We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, and then Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have a prophecy of the fall of Lucifer here in a prophecy of the fall of the king of Babylon. Instructs us that our Christ will triumph over all the wicked kings of the earth, but over Satan himself, a prophecy we will see realized in Mark chapter 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I also sit on the throne of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? We turn to Mark chapter 5, where the text opens with one of those prisoners who is set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And he saw Jesus from afar. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, Come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, What is your name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. A large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, Send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is the word of the Lord. To Mark chapter 5. The first 20 verses, the text we just read together, about the healing of a demon-possessed man. Last week, I began preaching in the evening by talking about the eyewitness nature of the Gospel of Mark, really of all the Gospels, but particularly focusing in on this section, from chapter 4, verse 35, to the end of chapter 5, where we have three different events: the stilling of the sea, the casting out of the legion of demons, and then, in the third place, two healings, which are interconnected, one with the other, all demonstrating something about the power and glory of the person of Jesus Christ. We're in the second such eyewitness report in which things wonderful are being declared to us. It's the kind of text that a lot of people who don't believe the Bible to be an eyewitness report struggle with. There's a lot of elements in it that are not usual. We have a man possessed by a legion of demons. The fact of a man possessed by a demon already forces us to ask a question. Are there demons? Do they have this power? Can people be possessed by them? This is not in the realm of, in the modern age, this would be something that the modern would say is not scientifically provable, but it's what the Word of God clearly states. And remember again, it is the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter, together here with Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not only the demons possessing a man, but there's a second element of this narrative which is told to us with exactly the same vivid eyewitness detail that makes some people squirm. Because this demon is cast out into a herd of swine that plunge into the sea and 2,000 of them drown. Again, people ask, how can this be possible? And so many moderns have said that there is something here, something fanciful here. But what's interesting is not so much these things. These are not the central part of the text. The central part of the text, which those who reject these in one sense smaller things, is the revelation again of the raw power and glory of Jesus Christ in the midst of it all. That is the thing. That is the one thing. As a matter of fact, when we go through this text, you're going to see that nobody's asking questions about whether the man was demon-possessed. No one's asking about whether the pigs were truly drowned. They were all floating in the sea. There were many eyewitnesses. The one question that's going to arise out of this again is really, who is this Jesus who has this unmistakable power? And that's the question that's going to be before us again tonight. It's the question that the Gospel of Mark asks again and again and answers again and again. Who is this Jesus? And here again, it's going to be the Lord God Almighty, the God-man. And in this Iris report, we're going to learn some very wonderful things about the Savior of sinners. This particular eyewitness report gives great hope to those who are caught in the power of sin. Sin's effects in this life are always heartbreaking. They're always ugly. They're always painful. They're always self-destructive. They always rob us of joy and of peace and of hope. Nothing that sin has affected remains good and noble and beautiful and calm and pleasant. And you all know that this is true because you live in a sinful world. You know those perhaps even close to you that are tangled in a web of sin. But if you're very honest with yourself, you know it. Because you yourself have done some ugly things, some unkind things, rebellious things. You have done things in your own life with your actions, with your words. You've entertained thoughts which are far from beautiful, kind, and pleasant. Some of you perhaps are still struggling with the same things. The question you might ask is, how can I be delivered? And the answer is, very simply from this text, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're going to learn that Jesus Christ is the Savior who has the power to release sinners from their bondage to sin. Their bondage to sin and to Satan. We're going to see again, brought in an eyewitness account face to face with Jesus Christ in his glory and power, focusing particularly on his power, to use the words of the old hymn writer, to break the power of reigning sin and to set the prisoner free. We're going to look at an outline that's quite similar to last week. We're going to look at the situation. We're going to look at the revelation of Jesus' power, the particular revelation of it, and then we're going to look at some lessons for the church, the application of the truth as it is in Jesus to you and I as we think and act and pray as followers and disciples of Christ. The situation that the text opens up with is a very unusual situation, one that you and I probably, when you read it first, you might think, I've never seen anything like this. I don't think I have. Hopefully, when we get through it a little bit more, you might be able to identify with this man a little better. But before we get to the man who's in trouble, we need to understand where Jesus is. This is important. Verse 1. Then they, who's they? Jesus and the disciples. Last week, where were they? They were in the boat, in the storm. Jesus calmed the storm. They're coming to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they travel from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, something significant is happening. They are leaving the known boundaries of Israel. They're going to a place either called the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. Later in the text, it's called Decapolis or the Ten Cities. Now, this is a region which, at the extents of Solomon's kingdom, would have been under Israel's reign and rule, but now is populated with, and we know this from history of the period, populated with a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, some superstitious Jewish practices, but much in the way of Gentile superstition and religion, again, syncretistic. And there's a lot of things about it that immediately tell us this isn't Jewish country. The first one that's obvious is that they are herding swine, which were unclean animals. Now, in this place, Jesus is going as a missionary into darkness, into unclean territory, with a goal and a purpose, and that is the salvation of a particular sinner. Matter of fact, this shed some light, more light on last week. Why did he calm the storm? Why did he cross over the sea? Because he was looking to save a man who was in bondage to sin and Satan. And that's what he's doing here. And he's also doing something, not only finding a particular man, but he's saying something about his kingdom. It's not just within the traditional bounds of Israel, but he's going to extend it into the places of darkness and Gentile superstition and false worship, because he's nothing less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as he goes across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, comes to the other side into this Gentile territory, he meets someone who we would call a madman. Someone who is clearly out of his mind. He's certainly not in his right mind, and he has a lot of problems. In verses 3 through 5, we read that. When he come out of the boat, rather, verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, children, imagine if you met someone like this. Someone who decided they didn't want to live in a house, but they wanted to live in a graveyard. Someone who night and day walked through the graves, crying out and screaming, and even worse, cutting themselves. How would you feel if you saw such a person? Instinctively, even a child would know that there's something desperately wrong with this man. This is not a normal man. This is not a normal man, but his condition. And the graphic description is meant to teach us a number of things about sin and its effects. Here we have a living parable in this man, and all these things we're going to unpack together that describe him. The Bible is communicating something to us about what it means and what it looks like and what the end of being in bondage to sin and Satan really is. Again, at first glance, you're going to say, this man is nothing like anyone I've ever seen. But I think if we study him a little bit more, and we're honest with ourselves, we're going to see that this man actually is a lot like what we know ourselves to be by nature. And if we're not like him, it's because of the intervening mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the text teaches us a number of things. The first thing that it says is that he has an unclean spirit. We looked at this a few times in the Gospel of Mark so far. What does that mean? In shorthand, it means that he was His body was possessed or inhabited by the controlling power of a demon. We're going to see in a moment that it's more than one. So he was in a very visible way under the controlling power of one of Satan's foot soldiers. Now this picks up on a common theme that points to the clash between Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began in chapter 1 when Jesus went into the wilderness and Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to go through his whole ministry and all the way to the very, very end when Satan enters into the heart of Judas and Judas betrays him and Jesus goes to the cross. There is a war going on between, as Genesis 3:15 tells us, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that war is as it were, coming to the visible surface of history during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this man with an unclean spirit. It tells us something of the power of Satan. It tells us of the power of Satan and what this man looks like. He is living in the tombs. He is unable to be bound with chains. He is crying day and night and cutting himself with stones. He is under a strange dominion, the dominion of Satan. But you remember that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John that Jesus came for this very reason. He came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and that's what he's going to do here. But the second thing, not only the power of Satan in what this man looks like in all his frightening, sinful insanity, but it also shows us something of the plight of every sinner. Now, this is again where I said, if we're respectable folks, we might say, well, how can that be? I've never done anything like this. I don't live among the tombs. I'm not cutting myself. I don't stay awake at night and cry out. How can this describe the plight of sinners? Well, it's a vivid example of bondage to sin and Satan, the enslaving power of sin. Now, how do you look at that and you might ask the question, how can that be? In the first sense, you look at this man and he seems to be free. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains that had been pulled apart by him, the shackles were broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And this is a vivid picture, first of all, of the powerful dominion of Satan, evidenced in unnatural physical strength. But it doesn't mean he's free. He's still completely shackled. He's unable to be bound by men. And that's what sin tells you at first. Sin will say that it's freedom. It's freedom to do whatever you want without constraints or bounds. That's what it means to live in this world. To be truly free is to have no constraints or bounds. And that's what Satan tells you. He says this is what freedom is, to have no constraints or bounds. And that's what this man seems to be living. Nothing is able to hold him back. No man can contain him. But then you look at his life and you ask yourself, what kind of bondage, spiritual bondage, must this man be in to live this kind of life? Look at the phrases again. Living among the tombs, his delight was in the presence of death. He has an incredible power, but how does he use it for himself in verse 5? Crying out and cutting himself with stones. The apparent freedom and inability to be shackled by anything in this world really masks an incredible spiritual bondage that has him slowly destroying himself. As a matter of fact, if he would be let go down this path, the end of it would be his own willful self-destruction. An apparent freedom and power, but really a desperate bondage to sin and its power. It reminds us of the bitterness of sin. Here's a picture of its bitterness. Separated from man and God, no one could tame him. He's living by himself in the mountains and hills. He's utterly alone. He's wandering around in the abode of death. He's a dead man walking on account of his sin, and he hates even himself. So much so that he wishes to join in the death of those who have died around him. This gives us some serious reason to consider our understanding of what sin is. First, again, it's bondage. Now, you might ask the question, He's acting out in these ways, but is that really his own sin? Is that really his own bondage? Clearly, he's in bondage to something. But this man, is he controlled by sinful impulses? Is it his own sin? Or is it the demon that is controlling him that's within him? Isn't it just the unclean spirit? How can you say he's in bondage? Well, we have to know how Satan works. What does he do? He is the great tempter and influencer. In other words, what you see here is a man under the father of lies, under the dominion of the devil, but the things which are proceeding from him are not alien to his own sinful nature. You understand what I'm saying there? In other words, this isn't just the controlling power of the demons that are within him, but what is flowing out of him is being magnified and amplified by the presence of the demons. The unclean spirit magnifies the existing reality in the heart of the sinner. Now notice the central characteristic of the effect of sin. Sin has a power over him, a self-destructive power, a fascination with death. The cutting is very significant. There's another place in the Bible where cutting is mentioned. Perhaps you remember it. It's when the prophets of Baal are trying to dance around their altar and get Baal to rain fire from heaven in the great showdown on Mount Carmel when Elijah has built the altar to the living God, and when Elijah prays, God brings the fire down. You remember that they cut themselves and cried out to their gods, and Elijah said, maybe your gods are sleeping. But why are they cutting themselves? They are mutilating themselves in order to get the attention of the gods, in their view, and in one sense, to offer their own blood and sacrifice to atone for their own guilty consciences, rejecting really here God's provision of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, this is sin. This is what we have in the scriptures here. This vivid picture is meant to impress on your mind something that we so often refuse to believe when we play with sin. When we think that we can hold just a little and not be burned. This is the trajectory. This is the end. This is the vivid picture of what it looks like. This is where it's going. This is what it does to you. This is where it brings to you. This is how it controls you. And so when you're tempted to sin, remember its destructive power. But the focal point of the text, I said earlier, is not the ugliness of this man and how he reminds us, even if we're honest, of our own self-destructive tendencies when we engage in sin. But the focal point is the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens in the text is in verse 6, Jesus has come out of the boat, he stepped on the land, verse 2, and immediately there met him out of the tombs. We've had the description of the man, but now we move on to the encounter. Moving back a little bit, he's seen Jesus from afar. And when the moment his eyes rest on Jesus, we see him do something that is quite remarkable. But before we find him coming to Jesus and worshiping him, think of how Jesus has first come to the man. They came to the other side of the sea when Jesus has come out of the boat. What's happening here, which you need to see before you see the motion of the man to Jesus, you have to see the great motion, the movement of Jesus to the man, and how remarkable this is even for the Jewish Messiah. It's an unclean people with unclean occupations, an unclean man with an unclean spirit, living in an unclean world, the tombs in Numbers chapter 19. If someone touched a grave or a tomb, they would be unclean and they needed to be cleansed. Everything about this place is pulsing with evil, with bondage, with the domain and dominion of Satan. And Jesus here enters into that world. For the Jewish reader of this gospel, there are huge problems already. How can Jesus even set foot, let alone interact with this man in the world in which he lives? But that's who Jesus is. He enters into that world of darkness. And when he does, the man sees him from afar and comes towards him quickly and worships him. Notice what he says. He ran, he worships, that means he falls down before him, literally. He cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For, he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Note something about the demons. And this is a remarkable thing. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we'll see that people can't see what the demons see immediately. In immediate recognition of Jesus in his power, in his glory, in his authority. There is not one question here of who Jesus is. He runs to Jesus. He falls down before Jesus. He says, "What have I to do with you?" Jesus identifies him, Son of the Most High God, the high and holy God of Israel. "I implore you by God that you do not torment me." In other words, you have all authority and power to punish me forever. I know who you are. Such is the voice of the demons that control this man. It's a fascinating conversation, which actually tells us a lot about demonic activity, about the power of Christ over all realms. Notice that these demons understand that Jesus has all sovereignty over them. Later on in verse 10, the demon-possessed man will beg earnestly that Jesus would not send them out of the country. Everything about these demons, their sphere of activity, is under the sovereignty of Christ and controlled by his power. There is nothing here that even suggests for a moment that there's some sort of equal meeting of powers. There is a fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the book of Job, Satan is limited by God's almighty rule. But then the central act here is the casting out in verse 8. "He said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" The simple word of Christ. Again, after the stilling of the sea, the heart of Jesus' action in the whole text is those words. "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." The word of power, the word of Christ. The unclean spirit makes one last attempt. There's an interesting conversation after this. "Then Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered him, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And this makes the whole encounter even more remarkable. It's not a single demon. It's a legion of demons. And in military terminology, in the Roman army, this was up to 5,000 or more. And the identification here now is that there are thousands of controlling evil spirits somehow involved in this man's bondage. Satan is coming against the Lord Jesus Christ with a whole division standing against Christ, his kingdom, his name, and his glory. But still, it doesn't make a difference. "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." That's all it will take. It will take the simple command of the divine Savior. It doesn't matter if it's the organized, intentional, rebellious designs of all the hosts of darkness. These are the words: "Come out of him, unclean spirit." Well, what's the result of the encounter? The command is given in verse 8. Spirits had begged that they might not be sent out of the country, and the result of that, as we read earlier, is that Jesus sends them into a herd of swine, and that herd of swine casts themselves over a steep place, a cliff, and they fall into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. Now, this, as I said earlier, is a second place where people wrestle with this text. Some people say, "How can that be?" But then other people say, "Why? Why would Jesus do that? Well, how can that be? We not only have the apostles' recollection of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also have, in verse 15, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And then people came back, and they went out to see what it was that happened. It's not disputable what happened. There's 2,000 swine floating dead in the Sea of Galilee. It's not something that you would overlook or miss. Now the question then is why? Why this same strange sign? And I think there's two reasons that we can show here that Jesus would do this. The first thing is for the man himself. What's Jesus doing here? If you take a step back, what he's doing here, he's engaged in the rescue of a sin-sick sinner under the bondage of the father of lies. He's rescuing a man who has spent his life
wandering in tombs and cutting himself and crying out with no peace or no rest, with no power to deliver himself, and who has been inhabited by a legion of demons living in this tortured existence. And Jesus says, come out of him, thou unclean spirit. And he cast them into the herd of swine. And unmistakably, this destructive demonic power destroys that whole host. And this man knows without a shadow of a doubt that I have been set free. And that which inhabited me is no more. It's a fact, actually, that in this very region, in this very place described in the New Testament, if you look at the geography today, there's actually a ridge about 2 miles from the main city in this area that runs right to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and there is a steep cliff that falls off into the sea, and the very thing that's described here, the very geography still exists today. Again, it's a simple narrative fact. But when he sees the pigs die and legion cast out of him, the power of darkness is gone out of him. It's an unmistakable sign of his deliverance, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to deliver me. Jesus does it to show that the power which once inhabited the man no longer does, without a question. The second thing it tells us is that the value of this one sinner means nothing. The value of 2,000 swine, rather, mean nothing compared to the life of this sinner. For the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not even a passing comment on the value of what has happened. The people who are taking care of them are upset because their livelihood is gone. But Jesus, in a moment, in a word, sends them to destruction in order that he might deliver one man and set him free from sin and the bondage to sin. And then the third thing, it was an unmistakable sign of the power of Jesus to a watching world. Again, verse 14, those who fed the swine fled, told it in the country and in the city, and they went out to see that what it was that happened. They saw it. They were troubled. They were afraid. They knew that they were facing a power that was far beyond anything they had ever seen. And then in verse 15, notice what they do. Then they came to Jesus. And they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's a remarkable description. This was a famous man. Beginning of the text, everybody, they had tried to tame him. No man could tame him. Person after person had gone up into the hills to try and rescue this man. Groups of men had jumped on him and shackled him with chains, and he torn them apart. There was a power there that they could not harness, that they could not change, that they could not rescue. And now, in an unmistakable sign of power, this legion had been cast into the swine. The swine are floating in the sea, and there stands a man, once in bondage, without any hope, without God in the world, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What can we learn about Jesus and the truth as it is in Jesus from this simple depiction of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? A few things. The first thing is something that we can learn about the salvation that Jesus came to bring and that is preached in the gospel, the good news. You learn a lot of things about the salvation that Jesus came to bring and the gospel that is preached, the good news. A number of things we can learn very simply. First, the salvation Jesus came to bring is powerful. Verse 8, come out of the man, unclean spirit. That's the word. The power behind the word is nothing less and the power that made the heavens and the earth. It's evident twice in the text, in the rescue of the man, in the destruction of the animals. The unclean spirits, legion, 5,000 or more, cast out by the living, powerful word. And this miracle, this deliverance, comes on the heels of another little phrase: peace, be still. And the winds and the waves stopped their roaring. The Gospel of Mark wants you to know something about the salvation that Christ came to bring. and that there is a salvation that comes with the raw and immeasurable power of the living and true God. And he uses that power, God uses his power to rescue sinners, to end the storms of this world, to cast out the demons. That though all hell should endeavor to shake the people of God and those whom Christ would seek to rescue, that nothing can frustrate the powerful salvation of Jesus. Now, some of you have experienced this. You've been in a place where perhaps you despaired of life, or the sins that were behind you, you thought could never be forgiven, or the sins that you were wrestling with, you thought you could never be freed from. The bondage was too strong. If people would have looked at you, they would have thought, he's out of his mind. Why is he cutting himself? Why is he destroying himself? Why is she living like this? And you know, praise be to God, that the only reason you're not who you were is because there is a Savior who is Jesus, God and man, who has this kind of power. Break the power of reigning sin and set the prisoner free. And that's what Jesus is saying here about himself in his word. What it means for you is not only reason to give thanks for who you are today in saving grace and mercy, but great hope for tomorrow as you continue to wrestle with sin. The same power is still at work in the people of God, preserving, sanctifying, shaping, and molding. You see what kind of confidence this gives you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man who was living in the tombs and crying out day and night and destroying himself, and Jesus set him free. Jesus is saying, look at this. I can also set you free now and forever. I have unlimited power to do so. What does it mean for your prayers? You're praying for somebody. I know that some of you are praying for people that you think are somehow, because of their lifestyle and their decisions, because of the place they find themselves in right now, you're thinking, how is it that they could go from here to being in the family of God, delivered for all eternity? It's not going to be you or I that's going to do it, and there's not going to be any circumstance that's going to stand between the power of the living God and rescue. And the evidence is the power on display here in Mark chapter 5. Jesus' salvation is an all-powerful salvation. The second thing about it is it's a transforming salvation. Look at the description carefully. Not only is it all-powerful, that power has an effect of change. Then they came to see Jesus, verse 15, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. In other words, they knew who he was. Sitting, not walking about and crying and cutting himself. Clothed, not naked, and in his right mind. What has the power done? It hadn't only removed the controlling influence of the devil, but in the transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of the love of the Father, Colossians chapter 1, in that transfer it had given him a new heart and transformed his mind and given him a new nature. And everybody could see that it was true. That's what grace does. It changes sinners. It changes sinners. It changes us. He was a regular man sitting there. And it's at that point that we read, and they were afraid. It's remarkable. It's when they walk up to the man who they used to be afraid of. Now they're even more afraid. Now, where do we read that earlier? And Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and the disciples saw it, and they were afraid. It's the revelation of this unbounded power. Power not only to transform, not only to deliver and save, but to transform and to change. Now, some people think about Jesus the following. Jesus saves. What do they think that means? It means forgiveness of sins, ticket to heaven. The Bible says Jesus saves, which means the forgiveness of sins and the transformation of the sin-sick soul into a person who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ and in their right mind transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, and that's what we have here. It's an effective power that makes changes in the hearts of unbelievers First regeneration, then sanctification. Now here's the thing. If you know this Jesus by faith, you will be changing. You won't be who you were yesterday. Because there's a power at work. Not only a saving, rescuing power on account of our bondage to Satan and sin, but a transforming power that takes sin-sick, self-destructive sinners and puts us back in our right mind by powerful, redeeming grace. Third thing about salvation, it's found in Jesus Christ alone. There was a man in the land of the Gadarenes who was wandering around in the tombs and slowly killing himself. And someone found him, and it was Jesus. Someone went through the stormy sea and calmed the storm and found the man, and it was Jesus. And someone stood before him and said, "Come out from him, you unclean spirit," and it was Jesus. And someone restored him to his right mind by transforming, saving grace, and it was Jesus. The man has not saved himself, but it is in Christ alone. Now the man doesn't know, and perhaps at this point the disciples don't understand, but the cost of this salvation, the cost of the final triumph over sin and death, everything that Jesus has done here for this man, will cost the death of the only begotten Son of God on the cross of Calvary. He will take the burden and pay the price. That means that the salvation declared here is nothing less than the good news of the gospel of free grace. We don't only learn about the gospel. There's one more thing here. We're asked to live out of the gospel and to be changed because we have seen this Jesus. So one thing that we see in the Gospel of Mark, a pattern that slowly unfolds, begins in chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him, we read. You read on in verse 20, and again, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. In verse 27 of chapter 1, when Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, we read Mark's detailed description of a response. Then they were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" In other words, you keep reading through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 12. Again, when Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic, the one who the four friends let down through the roof, Mark takes the pains to describe that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In chapter 3, verse 6, the same thing. It's a different kind of response. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. In chapter 4, verse 41, after the healing of the stilling of the storm, then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" In other words, we don't just have the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving power. But Mark takes the pains to describe to us how people respond to Jesus. How do people respond here? We have two very simple pictures. Number one, the warning that comes from the response of the people. Again, the Spirit inspiring the Word, giving these responses, wants us to consider our own. What did they do again? Well, they went out to see what happened. Then they were filled with fear, we read at the end of verse 15. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. In other words, it seems that the people in the general area get the whole story. Not only from what they see of the man and the swine floating in the sea, but that Jesus did it. But then look what they do. Then they began to plead with him to leave. It's a remarkable response. All of that power, all of that glory, all that saving grace on display in a world of darkness in the land of the Gadarenes where they have nothing. And the response of the people is, "Get out of here." Isn't it staggering? how the man that they had tried to tame for all their life has been delivered, and the man who delivers him, they say, "Would you mind leaving?" The warning is just plain and simple. This is Jesus' saving power on display in the Word of God. Don't do what these men did. Instead, do what the man who had been delivered did. Encouragement here to discipleship. When Jesus got into the boat, it seems that the only reason he went across the lake, we'll see in a moment, it's not the one and only reason, but it seems like the only reason at this point he went across the lake through the storm was for one thing: to rescue a sin-sick, Satan-dominated man. He's about to get back into the boat. He's leaving. He's done his work. The man's been delivered. And the man starts begging. And here, what a picture of discipleship. He begged him that he might be with him. "Lord Jesus, you saved me. I want to be with you. How can we be separated?" He's maybe even only known him for hours. He's leaving already. "My Savior, he's gone. The one who saved me. I've been living, destroying myself." There is an impulse here to stay with, to be a disciple of, to love and be near Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That is here the picture of discipleship. He wants to follow, to be with, to obey, to learn, to worship the rest of his life. And then Jesus says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." They're both wonderfully instructive about how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, to be with him is a good impulse. One day, Jesus says, "You will be with me where I am. I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's not a bad impulse. But in the meantime, Jesus says to this man, "I have something for you to do as my disciple. Tell everyone you know in the land of darkness that you have been delivered by a compassionate, powerful Savior." Now, what makes this even more remarkable is that Jesus was sending him to preach to the people who just said, "Leave." The people who wanted nothing to do with him, Jesus says, "Go home. Go home to your friends." Surely those who had tried to tame him and put the shackles on him and end his crazy, miserable existence. He says, "Go home to all of them and tell them about me." Mark's vivid description of that response leaves us with a simple question. Here is Jesus, saving, transforming power in the God-man, who can set you free from your sin, put you in your right mind, and bring you into a saving relationship with himself. The two responses in the text are: one group said, "Leave." The man who was saved said, "Lord Jesus, let me go with you." Ask yourself tonight as you see this simple text, which way shall I go? And I say, go with the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the word here clearly teaches. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you. We thank you again for saving mercy, delivering power, and your great grace displayed in your Son. Lord, we ask that this simple truth would again be impressed in our hearts, and that we would not be slow to follow with joy a Savior full of such compassion, mercy, and grace. Lord, that you would help us to go home to our own friends and to tell them what great things you, the Lord, has done for us, and how you have had compassion on us in our bondage and need, how you saved us, lifted us up, and rescued us. Lord, we also pray for any here who have been able to see these flashes of glory, even as the people in the land of the Gadarenes, and even feel some sense of fear in the presence of this glory and say, "It's not for me." Lord, we pray that even as you continue to send out preachers into the world, even as you sent out the man formerly demon-possessed, that by the hearing of the gospel, many would come and place their trust in this living, powerful Savior in whose name we pray. Amen.